Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we pray that you would be our teacher, that by the scriptures, in the name of Christ our Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do as we've just asked in this song and speak to us. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so that by the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. We also ask, Lord, that you would impart to us wisdom and resilience, steadfastness, an ability to persevere in the pursuit of righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would give us skill in interacting with one another and with others. We pray that you would make us people who know how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And we pray that you would help us always to trust you and give us hearts that are eager to obey your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. And as we consider this text together, I want to begin by asking the question, what made Boaz the kind of man that he was? What made Boaz who he appears to be in this particular passage? And I have a suggestion about what made him the kind of man that he was, and I'd like to pursue that by asking you another question, and that is, did you notice who his mother was in the genealogy that Matt Pierce just read a moment ago? Boaz was the son of Salmon, I believe is his father's name, by Rahab. Rahab is, of course, the prostitute of Jericho. And I think that what this imparts to Boaz is an understanding of mercy. Boaz's mother, she knew what she deserved. She was a Canaanite prostitute who was under the ban. She deserved only the wrath of God. And that was coming for her when, in the mercy of God, she heard the good news about what Yahweh was doing for his people Israel, and she believed that good news. And in her trust in Yahweh, he showed her mercy, and she was allowed to live. Rahab, I think, knew what she deserved, and she understood mercy. And I think that this results in somehow, through the Word of God, through the justice of God, through the truth of God's holiness communicated in the Scriptures, and then through the mercy of God communicated in his great acts of redemption and his promise of future redemption, Boaz comes to be a man who knows what he deserves and who understands God's mercy. And I think we can say the same thing about Ruth, the Moabite. This Moabite girl, she knows what the Scriptures say about her. She knows that Deuteronomy 23 says, "No Moabite shall enter your assembly down to the 10th generation." So Ruth knows what she deserves. She doesn't deserve anything. She never deserves to enter the assembly of Israel. And I think that Ruth has already, in the narrative that we've seen so far, she's already begun to experience God's enormous mercy to her. Matt was going over that great hymn, "And Can It Be," this morning in Sunday school, and he commented on how he had read some hymnologist who said something to the effect of, this hymn is attempting to capture the wonder of the experience of God's mercy, and it's another failure to do so. Something, I'm not getting it right, but that's the idea. I can't adequately capture the wonder of God's mercy. But here's what mercy does. Mercy produces gratitude. Mercy produces gratitude. It does not result in a presumptuous, demanding, commanding presence and demeanor. Mercy produces gratitude, and mercy overflows in love and forgiveness and self-sacrificial love for one's neighbor. Love for God and neighbor. That's what mercy produces. As we look at this passage this morning, I think we're going to see Ruth and Boaz acting out of God's mercy to them. We're also going to see that something is wrong with Naomi. And as we start to think about what it is that is wrong with Naomi, why does she respond the way that she does to God's mercy? I want to return to another question that I had asked in a previous examination of Ruth, and that is, when you experience God's blessing, and I think that to this point in the narrative of Ruth, it's clear that Naomi and Ruth have both begun to experience God's blessing. They were over in Moab. They heard that the Lord had visited his people, so there's abundance in the land. They return to the land. Ruth goes out to glean in the fields, and she comes home with more than could ever be expected. She goes out probably looking for a day or two's provisions, and she comes home with weeks, perhaps months worth of provisions. So Naomi has experienced God's mercy. How do you respond when you experience God's mercy? Is your response, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, in view of God's mercies, to present yourselves as living sacrifices? Or is your response, I'm going to ensure that I get more of that. And whatever I have to do to other people, I'm going to get more of that. Ruth 3, 1 through 5 is the opening section of this passage. And it begins in verse 1 with the words, if you look with me at Ruth 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her. This section is going to end in verse 5 with the ESV renders this, and she replied. But if we were looking at this in the original, we would see that the expression here is the exact same at the beginning of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 5. So there's a nice inclusio around verses 1 through 5. So in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter. We note here that Ruth is probably a generation younger than Naomi. Naomi has given birth to Mahlon and Chilion. Ruth married Mahlon. She's no doubt of Mahlon's generation. Ruth is a generation older. Later in the passage, Boaz is also going to address Ruth as my daughter, indicating that Boaz is probably at least as old as Naomi. And he's also going to comment that Ruth has not gone after the younger men. So Boaz is probably of Naomi's generation. Naomi says here, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? You may remember back in chapter 1 that Naomi had communicated that she wanted her daughters-in-law to find rest in chapter 1, verse 9, each of you in the house of her husband. So Naomi is seeking something that we would say is a biblical value. It's a biblical good to experience rest. This is a word that resonates with the biblical narrative, but she's seeking it in all the wrong ways. Because you remember in chapter 1, she had basically said, go on back to Moab and find yourself a nice idolater to marry and find rest there. That's not going to work out. If Ruth and Orpah marry idolaters, they are not going to find rest. Well, now Naomi is still seeking rest, and this is no better here in chapter 3 than it was in chapter 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Now, what Naomi is going to go on to say is very, very suggestive, and it has already started, the suggestiveness of this passage. There are all these forms of the word no in this passage in Hebrew, and the word that's translated relative, if we were to preserve the no element of it, we would say something like, is he not one who is known to us? And the reason the word no comes to be suggestive is because of things like Genesis 4:1, the man knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son and named him Cain. So in biblical terms, when a husband knows his wife, this is speaking of the consummation of the marital union, and there are going to be all these instances of the term know through this passage because of what Naomi is suggesting that Ruth goes down there and does. So verse 2, is not Boaz one who is known to us with whose young women you were? Behold, or see, she says there in verse 2, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, this mention of the threshing floor may not mean a whole lot to us, but over in Hosea chapter 9, the prophet Hosea denounces the people of Israel. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. So threshing floors, these are probably places that are away from the town, and they're the kind of place where all the men go out there to do the work, and the women stay back in the town. And when you have scenarios like that, it is not uncommon for there to be women who ply the ancient trade of prostitution, and they try to sell their wares to the men who are separated from their families out there at the threshing floor. There are also overtones, I think, here of the way that in Genesis chapter 39, when Judah, he didn't go to the threshing floor, but he went to shear the sheep. And it's kind of a similar situation. You take your sheep away from the town, you go to this location, only the men are going to be out there, and Judah, on the way to the sheep shearing, he runs into, he doesn't know it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He thinks it's just a prostitute, and he makes use of the prostitute that is before him. So it's kind of like in our culture, if you hear somebody say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, everybody knows what people are alluding to when those kinds of comments are made. In ancient Israel, somebody could probably say, what happens at the threshing floor stays at the threshing floor. So for Naomi to say, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor, this is not her saying something like, hey, there's a Bible study happening, and you could grow in the Lord. No, she's making other suggestions. And then verse 3, she says, wash therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. So she tells her to do four things here: wash, anoint, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. This, again, recalls Genesis 39, verse 14, where we read about Tamar that She took off her garment, I'm sorry, 38, Genesis 38, 14. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim. So Ruth maybe has been wearing mourning garments, and now she's going to clean herself up. She's going to anoint herself. Maybe you remember that in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, which Tom read earlier in the service, the Lord says that he does all of this for Israel, and then Israel goes and plays the whore. So Ruth is going to wash herself, anoint herself, put on probably her best clothing, and then go down to the threshing floor. In the middle of verse 3, Naomi instructs her, but do not make yourself known to the man. There's another instance of that verb, know, until he has finished eating and drinking. This scenario, do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It also recalls the origin of the Moabites. You remember that Lot's daughters, they got their father drunk, and then they each went in, and one of them gave birth to Moab, and the other gave birth to Amnon. And so the fact that Naomi instructs this Moabite girl to wait until after he eats and drinks out at the threshing floor, I mean, if any one of the fathers in this room or any one of the mothers in this room instructed their daughter to do this kind of thing, I would hope that every one of us would say, what are you doing? You may not give your daughter those kinds of instructions. You may not tell her to go act like a whore. That's the way that Naomi is instructing Ruth to conduct herself. Verse 4. But when he lies down, observe, again, know the place where he lies. I think the issue here is there's probably a lot of men down there at the threshing floor, And Naomi wants Ruth to be sure to go where Boaz is and not some other guy because of what she's suggesting Ruth do. So in the middle of verse 4, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now I just want to observe here that the two central statements are the no statements in 3b and 4a, do not make yourself known, and then when he lies down, know the place where he lies. And those two central statements are surrounded by Naomi's instructions. 3a, wash, anoint, put on, go down. And now 4b, go uncover his feet, lie down. In the Bible, it is not uncommon for the feet to be used as a euphemism for other parts of male anatomy. At any rate, it's clear that Naomi wants Ruth to uncover the lower part of Boaz's body when he is in bed, having partaken of food and drink. And then basically she's telling him, go uncover the lower part of his body, get in bed with him, and he will tell you what to do. It's astonishing to me that Naomi would do this, but really this is human nature, isn't it? This is human nature. It is human nature to experience God's goodness and to think to ourselves, I must have more of this, so I will ensure that I will possess this. And then we pursue it in ungodly, sinful ways, or we try to hang on to it in ungodly, sinful ways. We try to ensure that the spigot is never going to be turned off for us. We are going to continue to experience God's goodness to us, even if it means transgressing God's commandments, even if it means instructing people to do wicked things. So these instructions, in my opinion, there is no cleaning this up. There are plenty of scholars who try to read this, and it's almost like, well, Naomi's a character in the Bible. She must be righteous. It's almost like that's the way they look at the Bible. I just submit to you, you can't read the Bible that way. If any one of your friends told somebody to go act like this, I think you would all say, no way. I would hope you would all say. You may not instruct your daughter, your sister, your female friend to go to a place where there are no women and go get in bed with a man in the middle of the night. I think suggesting clearly that you want to set a pregnancy trap for him. I think this is what Naomi is after. Naomi, she recognizes Boaz is one of our redeemers, and I'm going to try to compel him to do what the law says the redeemers should do. I'm going to try to back him into a corner and ensnare and entrap him and make him do what he must do. I think this is the way that Naomi is thinking about this. So returning to that question, what's wrong with Naomi? Well, I think what's wrong with her is what Solomon articulates in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26, where he says, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. And when we were in Ecclesiastes 7, we talked about how for your heart to be snares and nets and your hands to be fetters, the idea is you are constantly trying to entrap and ensnare other people. You are trying to get your claws on someone, your fetters of hands on someone, so that you can extract from them everything that you possibly can at their expense for your good. And Solomon says that is more bitter than death, worse than death to be with a woman like that. And then he says, 7:26, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, we need to consider the position that Ruth is in order to understand how Ruth responds and how this whole episode plays out. Ruth has no access to society in Israel, to life in Israel, other than Naomi. Naomi is her mother-in-law, the only kind of green card or passport or visa, the only kind of validation for this illegal alien to be in Israel is Naomi. And so Ruth is in a very difficult position because I think it's clear from what she says there at the end of chapter 1, she wants to live among the Israelites because she wants to worship Israel's God. So she says to Naomi, your people are my people, and your God is my God. And we know how families work, and we know how nations work. We know how human beings work. Ruth is clearly a devoted servant of the Lord. Naomi, her heart is in a bad place, but she's an Israelite. What's going to happen, do you think, if the Moabite girl, who is recognizably Moabite, right? When Boaz asks his foreman there in chapter 2, who Ruth is, chapter 2, verse 6, she is the young Moabite woman. That's a very prominent aspect of her identity. What's going to happen if the Moabite girl denounces her mother-in-law? Can you believe what Naomi has instructed me to do, to go down to the threshing floor and what's Naomi going to do? She's probably going to deny it, and then Ruth's going to be out. And probably most of the people in the society are going to look at Ruth and respond to her the way that we respond to people that are not like us. So Ruth is, I think Ruth is in a precarious situation where she wants to live in Israel, but she knows she cannot alienate Naomi. And so she says here in verse 5, she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now here's what I think she means. I think she means, I am going to follow your instructions to the letter, and I am going to do none of the things that you imply. And that's the way it plays out. There are scholars who suggest that Ruth went down there and that she and Boaz entered into a premarital tryst, we might say. I want to submit to you that the text just does not say that. The text does not tell us that that's what happened. In fact, the text says that did not happen. And so I think we have to look at what Ruth says here, all that you say I will do, and then look at what she does, and then I think we should ask ourselves, where does this come from? Where does this come from? Where does this kind of faithfulness that we're about to see Ruth enact here in chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, where does this faithfulness come from? And the verse that I would refer you to is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. This verse says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And I want to suggest to you that as Ruth processes the instructions that Naomi gives her, she's weighing her options, and she's thinking through what she can do in this situation. And I think she lands on a plan that looks basically something like this. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to try to conduct myself in such a way that Boaz does not even know I'm there. Ruth knows what Naomi is suggesting. She's been married. She's not naive. So she goes down there, and then I think she plans. If he wakes up, I need to have a surefire way to remind him there's a God, there's a Bible, there's righteousness, there are things that you have said, you have a public reputation. And I think she also wants to remind him of all these things in such a way that she does not provoke a negative reaction. There are ways to try to stir people up to love and good deeds that provoke a negative reaction. We don't want to, if we persist in trying to stir others up to love and good deeds and it just makes them angry, we need to go back and reconsider. We need to do what the author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to, because what we want to do is we want to provoke a desire for righteousness in other people. And that's what I think Ruth sees the danger ahead, Proverbs 22:3, and hides herself in the sense that she thinks to herself, if he wakes up in the middle of the night and I'm in bed with him, what do I need to do? How do I need to speak so that he pursues righteousness? I think that's what Ruth sets herself to, and that sets us up now to see what's going to happen here in verses 6 through 15. So notice how verse 6 begins. So she went down to the threshing floor. And then look at the end of verse 15. It says, then she went into the city. Okay, so I think that's the bookend around this unit of text, her going down to the threshing floor and then her return to Bethlehem. Verse 6 says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. So she has washed, verse 3, anointed herself, put on perfume, put on her best clothing, and now she's gone down to the threshing floor. Verse 7, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. You may remember this expression from the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, I think it's Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9, or it's right in there. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with the ESV renders it, with a merry heart. And I argued in that passage it's literally good heart. Drink your wine with a good heart. There are places in the Old Testament where someone like a bad guy, like Nabal, he partakes of wine and his heart is merry in the sense that he's inebriated and a wicked person is going to be stirred up to more evil thereby. But the expression here, his heart was good, we're dealing with a good guy. We're dealing with a righteous man, and I think that we should assume what Psalm 105 says. When the psalmist speaks of wine that cheers the heart of man. So Boaz has a good heart, and he's eaten and drunk. I don't think he's drunk in our parlance. I think he has used the stimulant as God intended, and he has a good heart. And then in verse 7, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Probably he has stored the grain, they've threshed the grain, and he's put it in the storage place, and now he's going to sleep down there to guard it so that someone doesn't come and steal it in the middle of the night. In the middle of verse 7, then she came softly. And this term that the ESV renders softly is spelled with the same consonants used to spell Lot's name. So it's almost like a then she came Lot-like, and it recalls the way that Lot's daughters came to him after he had drunk. Then she came softly in secret and uncovered his feet and lay down. And then look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. Now, I don't think this is what Naomi intended, right? Naomi wants her to get in bed, uncover his feet, lie down, and then she's expecting Boaz immediately to give Ruth instructions. What happens is Ruth does this in such a way that Boaz doesn't even wake up. He doesn't even realize she's there. Verse 8, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Ruth has come down there, and she's trying to follow Naomi's instructions. All that you say, I will do. But she follows those instructions in such a way that Boaz does not realize she is present. And then he wakes up. I think the biblical author here is so brilliant. He said, verse 9, who are you? And the way that this question is worded, it's worded the same way. You remember the episode in Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant comes to find Rebecca? Do you remember what he says to Rebecca? Who are you? And I think that the biblical author has picked up that phrase. Boaz probably said this, but I think the biblical author has noted, oh, look, we got a wife, husband and wife situation like Isaac and Rebecca that's going to continue the line of descent of the seed. And so he's forging this connection with the earlier narrative. And this question, who are you, it is one of the ways that the book communicates that through this union, the line of descent is going to continue. The line of descent that's going to culminate in the Savior is going to continue. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Now, just a note here on the name Ruth. If you put just a couple of consonants in between the R and the T, so that it's pronounced Rayati, you have the expression used over and over again in the Song of Songs for my love. When the male character in the song addresses the female character in the song, Song of Songs, he regularly calls her my love. And Ruth's name is Ruth, and that expression is Rayati, and it's spelled with the same beginning and ending consonants. I think there's a kind of an overtone here, a connection between the book of Ruth and the Song of Songs. And then she says here in verse 9, spread your wings over your servant. And what she does is she recalls what he had said to her back in chapter 2. He said in 2:12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And it's like Ruth says, Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. Ruth is in a very compromised situation. He's partaken of alcohol almost certainly, and there aren't women around, and they're at the threshing floor, and now there's this woman in his bed, and she reminds him of what he said to her. A full reward be given you by the Lord, Ruth 2:12, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she essentially says, remember the Lord, and you be the one whose actual wings are his protection to me. Spread your wings, she says there in 3:9, over your servant. And then lastly, in verse 9, for you are a redeemer. Now note the identity statements here at the beginning and end of verse 9. At the beginning, who are you? At the end, you are a redeemer. And then in the middle, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. So it's like her identity, his identity, bracketing two instances of her being called his servant. Now notice the tone of Ruth's communication. I don't think you could read this in such a way that you would come away with the conclusion that Ruth is a demanding person. I don't think you could read this in such a way that you come away with the conclusion that Ruth is commanding Boaz to do this. I think you come away from this with the conclusion Ruth is grateful, she's humble, and she's, we might say, suppliant. She recognizes the vulnerability of her position, and she is asking for help. And as we read on, we're going to see the impact that this has on Boaz, the way that it really does stir him up to love and good deeds. But before we go on, consider the difference between the way that Ruth talks here. I am Ruth, your servant. I'm not in position to give you commands. I'm not in position to even really make requests of you, but I'm going to humbly present, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What if Ruth were an angry, presumptuous, woke feminist? How would she talk to Boaz? Why haven't you already dealt with this? Why haven't you already redeemed me and Naomi? And how would Boaz respond to that? What are you doing here? I'm ready for you to leave. You can leave now. I think that's probably how he would respond. Or what would happen if she pursued Naomi's course of action and she threw herself at him physically? I suspect he would probably, I would hope, he would either sin, or I would hope he would say, get off me. What are you doing down here? Who do you think you are? Why are you conducting yourself this way? It's time for you to leave. All of us are in relationship with one another, and all of us, if we're going to have healthy, positive, productive relationships with one another, we need to first and foremost be people who understand what mercy is. We need to first and foremost be people whose hearts have experienced God's mercy. So if you're here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't understand the wonder of having been someone who was under God's wrath, and now you're someone that you know there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, we would love to talk to you after the service. If that's you, if you're a Christian, we need to cultivate the ability to interact with one another out of the wonder of gratitude, out of the wonder of the experience of, I don't deserve anything but hell, and look at all of this magnificence that God has lavished upon me. Look at all of this mercy and love and joy that God has given to me. And then, I think we need to follow Ruth's example here, and we need to see the trouble ahead, see the danger ahead, and hide ourselves, and study the way, think about the way that people react to you when you've tried to stir them up to love and good deeds in the past. And don't keep beating your head against the wall if it hasn't gone well. If you're a wife and you've tried to tell your husband what to do, I would encourage you to think about how that's gone. It probably hasn't gone very well. He doesn't want you to tell him what to do. If you're a wife and you've been trying to fix your husband for all the years you've been married, stop it. He doesn't want you to do that. That is not going to work. You should consider how to stir him up to love and good deeds in a way that's going to make his manhood billow out like an open sail in front of the wind. That's how you want him to respond. So consider, if you're a husband and you've been trying to stir up your wife to love and good deeds in a way that has just angered her and frustrated her, you need to reconsider how you're talking to her. You need to rethink how you're going about this. We want to talk to each other as people who have gratefully received God's mercy, and we want to grow in skill in the way that we talk to. And this is a great example that Ruth gives to us here of speaking out of a grateful heart with a humble spirit that results in her receiving everything she wants and more. Look at what Boaz says in verse 10. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." Now, in a compromised situation, Ruth knows she's in grave danger. Ruth knows that it would be so easy for Boaz to take advantage of her in this moment. But when he starts talking about the Lord, I think she knows immediately, I'm safe. He is not going to abuse me. He's not going to take advantage of me. He's not going to touch me in a way I don't want to be touched. He's not going to do anything forbidden by the law of Moses, because he's talking about the Lord. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. He's not going to call her my daughter and then proceed to do the kinds of things that Naomi had suggested Ruth try to provoke. And then he goes on, in the words of verse 10, "You have made this last kindness." This is our Hebrew word chesed. "You have made this show of steadfast love." And then the ESV renders it greater, but it's a form of the word good. And if you remember Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before you." And then he passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness or truth. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last chesed more good than the first." So Boaz is speaking in all these terms that recall the character of God. And it's assuring Ruth, he's basically saying to Ruth, the way that the Lord has interacted with me and with his people Israel is the way that I'm going to interact with you. I am going to live out the character of God in my relationships with you. And then notice the language of the last and the first here. The very first word of the Bible is the word, it's a form of the word that's translated first here, bereshit, in the beginning. And that word, the forms of that word reshit are often paired with this word, acharon, to create a kind of first and last overtone. And all across the Bible, we'll get all across the Old Testament into the New, it's almost like the first things imply the last things. So I think there's a little bit of an overtone here of the Lord's goodness to his people at the Exodus are going to, it's almost like they're gonna build up and the thing is gonna boil over, and it's gonna culminate in an even greater, an even better, a bigger last salvation. So that first and last way of thinking here, I think, is another way that Boaz is saying to Ruth, the way that the Lord has saved us, the way that the Lord has responded to us, is the way that you have acted to me, and that's the way that I'm going to act to you. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men whether rich or poor. So I think this indicates that Boaz is of Naomi's generation. And notice Boaz's heart here. Boaz's attitude is not, oh yeah, naturally, Ruth, you'd come to me because I'm the best, because I'm the stud. I'm the guy that all the women want. That's not Boaz's attitude. Boaz's attitude seems to be, there are a lot of eligible men, Ruth, that you could have pursued. And I think that from what Boaz says about Ruth, everybody in the community has seen her sterling character, making her a desirable wife for a lot of men in the community. And so he's amazed that she would come to him. You've made this last kindness greater than the first. You've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. You've come to me. So they both, I think, both Boaz and Ruth, they understand what mercy is. And they're not presumptuous. They're not ingrates. They're not ungrateful, presuming, demanding, miserable people. They're people that understand, I don't deserve anything. So anything that I get is a kindness from the Lord. Verse 11, and now my daughter, do not fear. These two statements, verse 10 and 11, they both have Boaz addressing Ruth as my daughter. They're in the center of this section, verses 6 through 15. And now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. That language of I will do all, it's reminiscent of verse 5, where Ruth replied to Naomi, all that you say I will do. And it anticipates verse 16, where Ruth tells Naomi all that the man had done for her. So that all and do language, we get it in verse 5, and again into verse 11, and then in verse 16. Kind of near the beginning, near the end, and in the middle of the passage. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This is this Hebrew expression, Eshet Chayil. Boaz, we were told that in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's a worthy man. He's a Gibor Chayil, a mighty man of valor. And this is like the female equivalent of this. Boaz is a mighty man of valor, even though he's an old man and he's not a warrior. It's his character that makes him this way. And Ruth, it's almost like she's a mighty wife of valor. And it's not because she's demanding. It's not because she's telling him what to do. It's not because she's insisting on her rights. It's because she's humble. She's submissive. She's feminine. She's obedient to the Lord. She loves the Lord. This is what makes her an Eshet Chayil. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. This expression, Eshet Chayil, only occurs three times in the whole Bible. Right here in Ruth 3:11, again in Ruth 12:4, an excellent wife, there it is, excellent wife, Eshet Chayil, a mighty wife of valor, is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Rottenness in your bones, it's going to weaken you, it's going to demoralize you, and that's the way a woman, a wife who brings shame is. But a wife like Ruth, she's the crown of her husband. And then the other instance of it is in Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, an Eshet Chayil, a mighty wife of valor. Who can find? And there are a number of ways in which the description of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 matches what Ruth does in the book of Ruth. This industrious ability to provide food, to relate to people appropriately, with the result that people rise up and call her blessed in the gates. All of this is in Proverbs 31 and in the book of Ruth. Ruth 3:11, and now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen, literally, all the people of the gate. So, you know, Proverbs 31, her husband is respected in the gates. Everybody in the gates knows that you are an Eshet Chayil. So this is Boaz's statement to Ruth, and I think it assures her that she's safe, that she's at rest, she's at peace. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. If you look at the end of verse 9, she says to him, you are a redeemer. And now framing those two central statements in verses 10 and 11, he says, I am a redeemer. Yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I. So Boaz, it's like she's awakened him to the remembrance of the Lord and the Bible, and now he's saying, basically, we're going to follow the instructions in the Torah, and we're going to go through the process. We're not going to cut corners. We're going to do what the Bible says. There's a Redeemer nearer than I. He needs to have the opportunity to redeem you. Verse 13, remain tonight, and in the morning... Notice there's a mention of the morning at the beginning of verse 13, again at the end of verse 13, lie down until the morning. In the middle, you have these two if statements, if-then statements. First, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. Second, if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So Boaz assures her, we're going to go through the process, and I'll redeem you. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning. That reference to him laying at his feet recalls the way that she uncovered his feet back up at the end of verse 7 and in verse 8 and lay at his feet. Verse 14 continues, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known. There's another instance of that word know, that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, I think Boaz is just saying, we don't need anybody's reputation inadvertently harmed, so let's just keep this quiet. Nothing happened that was inappropriate, and so we're just going to keep this quiet that she was here. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring your garment you're wearing and hold it out. Some scholars suggest that what she does is she takes this garment that she's wearing and holds it out like this, with the result that he then dumps this seed, interestingly enough, in the verse 15 there. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, with the result that when she holds it like this, it's like she's got a bump in front of where, you know, where the baby would be as a result of him delivering her this barley seed. She held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, verse 16, this is the final unit, verses 16 through 18, she said, Naomi said, the ESV renders this, how did you fare? But again, literally, the text reads, who are you? And this instance of the who are you question, I think recalls the question that Isaac asked Jacob. You remember that episode? Rebekah comes up with this wicked, sinful plan to deceive Isaac into blessing Jacob. Jacob comes before Isaac, and Isaac says, who are you, my son? And he says, I am Esau. He just outright lies to his father. Naomi says, who are you? And I think there's my daughter. I think there's an overtone of, it's almost like Naomi has been a new Rebekah, sinfully seeking God's purpose. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That reference to going back empty-handed uses the same term that we had in our call to worship when the Lord said to Israel, you're not leaving Egypt empty-handed, we could translate it. You're not leaving Egypt empty, and it's almost like Boaz says to Ruth, just as Israel didn't come out of Egypt empty, you're not leaving this threshing floor empty. You're going back to your mother-in-law with the wealth that the redemption has brought for you. Verse 18, she replied, Naomi replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. It's interesting that in verse 1, she's seeking rest, and now she's saying Boaz will not rest until he settles the matter today. As we think about how to respond to this, I've already, I think, clearly articulated some points of our application. I think we should think about how we respond in bad situations. When we get ourselves into situations where we are going to be tempted to sin, or where we know that other people around us are probably going to be committing sins, and we could very easily slip into, be tempted to join in that with them. We should do what Proverbs 22:3 says, and we should see the danger ahead and hide ourselves. We should prepare ourselves. I've also talked about how we should think about how we're relating to one another, how we're seeking to stir one another up to love and good deeds. As we conclude this morning, I want to kind of back out from the book of Ruth and consider this more broadly in terms of the whole story of the Bible. Just briefly, Deuteronomy 32, verses 18 through 21, Moses talks about how the people of Israel are going to become ungrateful. And if you wanted like an individual, personal instantiation of what Moses is describing there, you could look at Elimelech and Naomi and the way that they respond to the Lord when they leave the promised land and they go live among the idolaters in Moab. And then the Lord goes on to say how he's not going to wipe his people from human memory in response to this, but what he is going to do in Deuteronomy 32, 20 and 21 is make them jealous by those who are no people. And it's almost like as Naomi and Elimelech forsake the Lord's mercy and goodness and they forsake having a grateful heart, the Lord says, all right, I'm going to lavish my goodness on this no person, this Moabite woman. And then, as you continue through Deuteronomy 32, he says, the Lord says that he's going to vindicate his people in verse 36 and show compassion to them. And then in verse 39, it's going to be like resurrection from the dead. And I think that pattern of the making jealous of the Israelites, and then the taking of the Gentile, and then the restoration of the Israelites, like resurrection from the dead, is the same thing we get here in the book of Ruth. Because in chapter 4, the child born to Ruth is going to be a restorer of life to her. It's like he's resurrection from the dead. And I submit to you that this same pattern is what we see in Romans 11. And in Romans 11, Paul is talking about how a partial hardening has come upon the Jews, and meanwhile, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. I suspect, I'd be interested to know if there are any Jews. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if you're here in this room and you are of Jewish descent, I'd love for you to come talk to me. There may not be anybody of Jewish descent in the room. There may be one or two, I don't know. But largely, we're dealing with a Gentile church, and Paul speaks of their restoration, their inclusion being like life from the dead, I think informed by Deuteronomy 32. So what I'm saying is, the pattern of events in the book of Ruth is like a small-scale version of the whole story of the Bible. And we should do exactly what Paul says next in Romans 12, 1 and 2, shouldn't we? In response to God's mercies, we should present ourselves as living sacrifices, not grasping takers like Naomi. We want to trust God, and we want to do what the Bible says. Let's pray together. Father, the only explanation for the way that Ruth and Boaz conduct themselves is your work in their hearts, to circumcise their hearts, to make them new, to make them people on whose hearts the law is written. And Lord, we pray that you would make it evident that that is what you have done for us as well. We pray that you'd make it evident by the way that we respond to your mercy as living sacrifices. And we pray, Lord, that if there are people here in the room that don't know you, we pray that you would take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and make it so that your law is within them, written on their hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live lives of gratitude, lives of gladly forgiving and loving and rejoicing and mourning with those who mourn and weeping with those who weep and doing everything that we can to serve others, to sacrifice ourselves for them, that your name might be honored. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for the example of Ruth and Boaz. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged by the scriptures that were written for our instructions, that we might have hope. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.